In Jude, we have our go-to scriptures. There's a few of them that we quote from time to time in our literature, and we go to them always for explanations of certain specific things. But as I was thinking about it, I was thinking about this as Mr. Bannon went through his sermon with a plethora of scriptures, just how many scriptures we do go through daily at each Sabbath. And I was thinking about some of the sermonettes I've even heard. They've even had more scriptures in them than some of the sermons I've heard. So we get a lot of scriptures, and we go through a lot of books in the Bible. But how often is it that we actually quote Jude or go to Jude? So with that in mind, I thought it'd be a good idea to look at why we have Jude in the Bible. And the first thing I was looking at, it's a one book or one chapter book. So there's only one chapter in it. And I looked at the number of scriptures. There's 25 scriptures. So I start doing the math right away. Okay, if I'm going to give a sermon on this, I have to speak for at least 3 minutes on each scripture or thereabouts. And then I heard, well, actually, it's going to be a split sermon. I said, oh, okay, cool. I definitely can do that. With 25 scriptures, I can talk about that for 45 minutes because it's always, you know, a speaker's worst fear that they get up here and they don't have enough information to fill up their allotted time. So I'm thinking, okay, I can do this. I can speak for that long. Of course, now, if you knew how far we're going to get into the book of Jude today, you'd all be laughing because my plan is only to get to about verse 3 today. The book of Jude is indeed a book, like all the books in the Bible, that has an incredible amount of information in it. The more you look into it, the more that comes out of it. And it's one of those things, too, that we're to be doing. We're not to be just reading the Bible. We're not to be just listening in church, but we are to be studying the Bible and looking at it into more depth. And that's what we're going to do today. And when we do these things, more comes out. Just a little brief background on the book of Jude. Apparently it was written around 65 to 80 AD. Now, this is, as is the case with a lot of the books of the Bible, you really can't nail them down to, you know, the exact time that they were written. And you always do a little bit of a range. It'd be nice if we actually had a more specific date and then we could come to other conclusions. But nonetheless, God did not see fit or deem it necessary for us to know all the exact dates. So let it suffice that that is not important enough for the reasons of the Bible and the reasons of at least this sermon. But it's important, though, what has been preserved for us, and that is what we're going to look at. A little bit on Jude. Jude is the half-brother of Christ. Now, this may come as a surprise to many people in the world, and we'll get into that a little bit later. But we differentiate and we call him the half-brother because obviously Jesus and Jude would have had different fathers. Jesus was born of the Spirit by God. That was his father. And Jude, of course, had a father of Joseph, who was the one that raised Jesus as well. So hence we have our terminology. If you would, please turn to Matthew 13 and verse 54. Matthew 13, and we'll read verses 54 and 55. Matthew 13, beginning in verse 54. When he had come to his own country, he taught them in their synagogue, so that they were astonished, and said, "Where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works?" So we're speaking of Christ here. "Is this not the carpenter's son? Is this not Joseph's son? Is not his mother called Mary, and his brothers, James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas?" So first off, we see in here, well, maybe we should bring to attention that he was not necessarily a carpenter's son, but he was raised by Joseph. But his mother was indeed Mary, and Mary was not and did not continue to be a virgin. And so that's, of course, contrary to popular belief. There's a lot of people out there who thought that Mary was a virgin after Christ, and they preached this. So we can see simply by deduction here that she was not. And so this fact that he actually had brothers may come as a surprise. And it did to me when I was a child too, having been taught some of these things formerly. So we see that he had at least four brothers here, and it appears from what we can discern that at least three of these brothers are actually came into the church, and that would be James, Simeon, or Simon, and Jude. Perhaps other members came into the church, and it's not told, or maybe they did not have as prominent of a position, or you know, their works were not canonized. But nonetheless, we do know of these. And in this, we see Judas being the last one mentioned. Now, the name Judas that's mentioned here is spelled, you know, something like I-O-U-D-A-S. And so we have the word Judas that comes from that. Now, the word Jude, that we'll see in verse 1 of Jude, is the same exact word. So more or less, don't be thrown off by that or don't get confused. Apparently, one's more of a transliteration and the other one's a translation. So we'll just leave it more or less at that. And but also in looking here, we see that James apparently was the oldest and Judas was the youngest based on the order that they were listed. So I bring this up because it's interesting that Jude begins the epistle of Jude in the way that he does. So let's begin with Jude, and we'll just go to verse 1. Start with verse 1, and obviously you want to keep your finger here as we go around the Bible, because we'll be coming back to it frequently. But it says, Jude, same word as before in Matthew 13:55, a bond servant of Jesus Christ, and brother of James, to those who are called sanctified by God the Father, and preserved in Jesus Christ. So the first thing I want to take notice of is that Jude chooses to identify himself as a doulos, is the word, of Jesus Christ. Some of you may recognize the word doula, which is, again, kind of a helper or servant in the midwife and birthing arena. But here, the word doulos means a servant or a bondservant of Jesus Christ. And Jude is now referring to himself rather than as the brother of Christ. He chooses to say it, I am a servant of Christ rather than this blood relation. I think Jude here is showing respect for Jesus, for Christ, and it shows also, and we have it because we know, I mean, because his book has been canonized, we know that he goes on to become who he is, but he had accepted Christ. Initially, this was not the case with Jude. Jude did not come to respect Christ until much later, as well as a lot of his family. Turn to Matthew 12, verses 46 through 50. And we'll see that his family was not converted in the beginning. Matthew 12, verses 46 through 50. And he stretched out his hand toward his disciples and said, and so he's speaking to the church members here, here are my mother and my brothers. In verse 50, for whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. So Jesus Christ is here, is not putting his physical family that he was raised with in the same exact category as the converted. They were the ones that were still on the outside, and Christ makes this differentiation. In Mark 3, if you would turn there, we have a parallel account and more of the backstory. Mark 3, and we'll begin in verse 21 and skip through down to verse 35. We see that this relationship that he has with his family goes beyond more than a passive disapproval. It goes beyond more of, okay, hey, Jesus, you go do your thing, and we're going to go do our thing, and we're just going to happen up on you here, and you know we're looking for you. Where are you? Because it actually goes to even show how the carnal mind is really, truly at enmity with God. Beginning in verse 21, it says, but when his own people, speaking of Christ's family, heard about this, and it's talking previously about a crowd that had gathered that was I guess, quite dense. They went out to lay hold of him. His family was going to go lay hold of Christ. For they said, he is out of his mind. Does that ring a bell at all for any of us? I've heard that story a few times. Verse 22, and the scribes who came down from Jerusalem said, he has Beelzebub, or Satan, and by the ruler of the demons, he casts out demons. So we're painting a picture here that obviously wasn't just his family, but the scribes, the Pharisees, the Jewish leaders of the day, and so on. They all had issues with Jesus. And he goes on, Christ speaking, but picking it up in verse 29, it says, but he, and this is Christ speaking, who blasphemes against the sacred breeze never has forgiveness, but is subject to eternal condemnation. So if you blaspheme against the sacred breeze, then you're subject to these things. Now, how does that make you feel when I say against the sacred breeze? It's not a terminology that we necessarily use. And honestly, when I hear things like that, it makes me squirm, honestly, when I hear the sacred breeze. Well, again, that's a literal translation of what the Holy Spirit is. It's a sacred, it's kind of a wind, or it's the breath of God. We have come to know it as the Holy Spirit, and we've grown up saying Holy Spirit, and we have something in our mind that this, you know, these two words connote to us and what it means, and we have a vast wealth of knowledge. And so when you say Holy Spirit, yeah, it means that. But, you know, in this case, and, you know, when Christ said other things that he said, you know, here's my body, you need to eat this. You know, how are people going to take that? Here's my blood, drink it. You know, I mean, put yourself in the place of listening to some of these other, say, people on television, or the ones that they come up with these weird terms, and it just sounds, you're going, okay, it doesn't jive with us, because we have this culture of church, and we have the Bible, and we all read the same Bible, and it says the same words. And so that's our culture. Those are the things that we're familiar with and comfortable with. Yet, Christ is now coming, and he's presenting all these things to the unconverted mind. So, when they say something, when Christ says things like this, and he was saying all the things that he was saying, then in verse 30, it's no wonder they said, he has an unclean spirit. This is what that carnal mind comes up with. And then, verse 31, his brothers and his mother came, and standing outside, they sent to him, calling him. So here it is, they went to lay hold of him, and continuing on. And a multitude was sitting around him, and they said to him, and this is familiar again, look, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you. And he answered them, saying, who is my mother and brothers? And he looked around the circle who sat about him, and here are my mother and brothers. For whoever does the will of God is my brothers and sister and mother. So basically the last part is a repetition, but now we see some more of the context of that story. So at this time, Christ's brothers and his mother were not a part of the church. They were not a part of the family of God. John 7, read verses 3 to 5. One last scripture in this vein. And of course, keep in mind that we're talking about Jude at this point, even more specifically, just being one of the brothers. But nonetheless, this is who Jude was. John 7, verse 3, it says, his brothers, therefore, said to him, depart from here and go into Judea. This was for the feast. That your disciples also may see the works that you are doing. So notice there's a semi-incredulous tone that is taking place here. He says, and they're saying to him, for no one does anything in secret while he himself seeks to be known openly. So if you do these things, show yourself to the world. You should be doing these things if you are who you say you are, if you're great like you think you are. And this is, of course, them putting words into his mouth, because he didn't think that of himself. And then in verse 5, for even his brothers did not believe in him. So that would include James, Simeon, Joseph, and Jude. So the first part of the opening statement then of Jude speaks volumes by what he chooses not to say, and he goes on to show us by default that you look at what the power of the Holy Spirit can do and how much it can change and its ability to change us. So Jude says, he goes on, he says, okay, I am, rather than a brother, I am a servant of Jesus Christ. I'm a bond servant of Jesus Christ. So we see an incredible change in attitude that was brought on by the Spirit in him. So he goes on then to further identify himself as the brother of James, which, as we saw, was the oldest of Christ's half-brothers. Now, Paul, in other places, identifies James as an apostle. He called, it was Galatians 1:19, and don't need to turn there, but he said, I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. So he identifies not only James as being an apostle, but as being the one that was the Lord's brother. And this is who Jude is saying, this is my brother. So it seems to carry a bit of credibility by the fact that James was in charge of the church at Jerusalem and he was also an apostle. And all these things altogether help place that this was the Jude that is indeed being talked about, because I think that there are approximately five other Jude or Judases that are talked about in the New Testament, but by one means or another, you can pretty much narrow it down to Jude, the half-brother of Christ. So continuing in verse 1 of Jude, it says, to those who are called, sanctified by God the Father, and preserved in Jesus Christ. So Jude is, in our terminology, called a general epistle because it's not written to someone specifically that's identified in the letter. Though, as we'll go on, and as we're seeing right now, it does indeed have a target crowd. So in this book, we are the focus of this message. We are the ones being spoken to, the called, the sanctified, and the preserved. So this message is not just a message for the time of Jude. It's a time for the people of God throughout all ages. And it has been especially pertinent to us in recent times, as we'll see more of later. But even if, though, this book was not written specifically to us, to the people of God, the whole Bible is written for us, every word of it. And so we're to glean as much as possible out of whatever is written. But now that this one we see is written specifically to us, to the called, the sanctified, and the preserved, how much more then should we, as Christians who are being addressed, take notice and to look at it and thoroughly go through it? So in that vein, let's move on to verse 2. It says, mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. This was a standard greeting, salutation. Please turn with me to 1 Peter 1 and verse 2. 1 Peter 1 and verse 2. It says, elect, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit for obedience in the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace be multiplied. So grace to you and peace be multiplied. Very similar. 2 Peter 1 and verse 2. Just next chapter, next book. 2 Peter 1 verse 2 says, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Now the point I wanted to bring out here is the similarity between Jude 1:2 and 2 Peter 1 and verse 2. We see mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you from Jude, grace and peace be multiplied to you. Now it's kind of uncanny the similarities between these two verses, as we see. And within the Church of God, we have our own phraseology. We'll say something like the world tomorrow. If you're to go look up the world tomorrow on Google or something, it's a very specific term. And no doubt in the top 10 listings, most of them will be Church of God sites. because it's become a certain type of phraseology. Well, this here is even a little bit more than that, specifically between Jude and 2 Peter, because of this similar wording, as well as other wording that we'll go through a little bit later, there's a controversy that has sprung up, because they are so close in many respects that they're wondering if Peter copied from Jude, or Jude copied from Peter, because they are that close. Now, the thing is, had we known the exact date that something was written, then this might have been one of the things that we could have discerned. Maybe. I'm not going to say for sure, because there are other mitigating factors as well. But there are explanations to me that are possible in terms of why these two books are very similar. One is that it could have been that Jude was very familiar with Peter's epistle, or he had just read it recently, or vice versa. You know, Peter just read Jude's before he had gone on to write his letter or his epistle. And in these days, it wasn't a matter of just taking an epistle and hit forward and, you know, boom, you send out the email to everybody. These epistles were hard to come by. And perhaps this was because one of them, Jude or Peter, thought, okay, well, that's something that I would like to forward to, you know, some other people and have them see it and read it and glean from it, because, you know, obviously it's something that they needed to hear at that time. There's a possibility, if we look at 1 Corinthians 9:5, that actually Peter and Jude knew each other well and had spent some time together. In 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 5, and this is a little bit of a stretch, but we're just throwing out possibilities, because the region was not that big, and these people were more or less contemporaries of each other, and no doubt came across each other on a frequent basis. But it says in 1 Corinthians 9:5, Paul speaking, "Do we have no right to take along a believing wife, as do the other apostles, the brothers of the Lord, and Peter and Cephas?" So, in looking at this, and of course, you know, this is another scripture we use to show that they had wives. They were not necessarily celibate, and or didn't have wives. If they didn't, then it was more than likely because of their own choice, not because of something that's written in the Bible or mandated their ministers to be without a wife. But it says, you know, it kind of is interesting that he says the brothers of the Lord and Cephas, and he kind of mentions them together for some reason that maybe we don't necessarily know right now, but we're just throwing out possibilities of why these two books are as similar as they are. So, but nonetheless, all of this shouldn't really present a problem to us. I mean, even within our own organization, we often quote ourselves. We often take literature that we've already written and we put it in other places, in other books. We take the literature and the Q&As and editorials that were written, and we pull from them from time to time for messages. So it's not something that would necessarily be uncommon. And also, as far as, you know, I'm concerned, you know, the truth is the truth. We look at the synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Are they not all pretty much the same? Yet, we have gone through these things, and we've seen that, yes, they were all done under inspiration. Yes, they have a purpose in and of themselves, and that you put together everything to get a full picture. So when it comes to the truth and speaking the truth, I don't think anybody has a sole copyright on it. And if anything, you know, the patent on truth belongs to God. He's the one that came up with the truth, and I don't think that he minds us quoting him. So, moving on to verse 3 now in Jude, we find the overall theme of the book of Jude. In Jude 3, let's read it in its entirety first. "Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints." So he begins with beloved. The word for beloved is agapetos, agapetos, A-G-A-P-E-T-O-S, something similar to that. And again, we recognize the root there being agape. But this word, the specific word, appears three times in this very short book, verses 17 and 20 are the other times. And to me, it serves, each time that it's said, as a type of attention getter. Let's notice a couple of instances where it's used elsewhere in the Bible. Matthew 3, we read verses 16 and 17. Matthew 3, verses 16 and 17. When he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. In verse 17, and suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." So when we look at the way that beloved is used, this is God who has the ultimate and a perfect love for his Son, is calling his Son by this word, "My beloved Son." Romans 1 and verse 7. We'll see it in reference to us, to Christians. Romans 1 and verse 7. It says, "To all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." So it's a term that also can apply to us. So it's this beloved, agape. It's a spiritual type of loving. Beloved of God. We are this agapetos of God, and we're called to be saints. So it's a term that, to me, it seems to be a reminder, the way that Jude uses it, as of the specialness and the greatness of our calling and all that it pretends for the future. So he says, "Beloved," and he's saying, "Okay, we're talking to you specifically, I've got your attention." And then he says, "While I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation." And, you know, we can read things like that and just read right over them. And while it's not a big, big deal, nonetheless, we're going to have a look at it. And it seems that he had in mind, and this was no doubt as a part of his duty, he says, "You know, I was going to be diligent to write to you," kind of like I normally do, "about our common salvation." You know, something about what we have in common. And again, it was a common salvation because it was common to all who had God's Holy Spirit, whether Jew or Gentile, male or female. But it was a common salvation. And to me, it kind of came across as a Christian living type of letter that he was going to write, that he was going to expound on some, you know, part of Christianity, maybe in the same way that we would write an editorial or maybe even a member letter. Anyway, Jude was about to write about some subject. And then, and perhaps the same way that whenever we write the editorial member letter, he gets another idea. He thinks better of it and says, "Okay, I'm going to put this one on the back burner." And he says, "I found it necessary," continuing in the verse, "I found it necessary to write." So literally that word there means constrained. There was this constraint upon me to write about these things, the things that he's going to write about in the latter verses of Jude, the following verses, the ones that we have not been through yet. So Jude felt compelled to write. And to me, it's, you know, another instance of the Spirit of God working in Jude in this specific instance, in the same way that he works in us today, and to get us to do the things that Christ or God sees and deems that we need to be doing or wants us to do or is inspiring us to do. So this is what he felt obliged to address as he goes on in this verse. He says, "I found it necessary," so I felt compelled, "I had to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith. So this is what he's writing about, what he's been moved to talk to us about. So Barnes, the commentary, they rendered the word there, he said the word is rendered earnestly contend. It's one of these words that, in his estimation, has an allusion to the Grecian games. There's a similar way that Paul did that in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 24 and 25. We'll turn there real quick. But the connotation here of the verse is the way that whenever you view these guys that were contending for a prize, the way that, and this is the allusion that he's trying to make, that we are to contend earnestly for the faith. Paul uses some similar type analogies in 1 Corinthians 9, verses 24 and 25, when he says, "Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown." So Paul and Jude are both urging Christians to stand up for their faith, which the one that is the one that they were taught and the one that they had come to learn. 2 Timothy 2 shows us one way to stand up for our faith and to contend earnestly for it, to fight like we're trying to win the prize or to win the race or to wrestle against something. In 2 Timothy 2 in verses 15 through 17, it says, "Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." Again, it means to be studying the word of God, not just reading it, learning it, making it a part of us, writing it in our hearts and our minds. And then he cautions them in verse 16, "But shun profane and idle babblings." And that phrase will come more into play as we progress through the book of Jude. But in other words, we're not to listen to those type of things. We're to put our noses in the Bible. "For they will increase to more ungodliness." So this is where it ultimately leads. If we are going to not rightly divide the word of God, and if we're going to listen to profane and idle babblings. And if we continue to do that, in verse 17, "The message of these type of people will spread like cancer. Hymenaeus and Philetus are of this sort." And it makes me kind of stop for a second, kind of laugh to myself. I mean, what a commentary. This is the way these guys are going to be known throughout history, as being those type of guys. They got a whole mention, a whole sentence in the Word of God, and this was it. What kind of legacy is that? But it's the kind that we'll have if we give in to those things, if we don't put our nose in the Bible, and by the same token, do not shun these profane and idle babblings. But once we have it, though, we are to keep it. Just turn back to 2 Timothy 1, verse 13. It says, "Hold fast the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me in faith and love which are in Christ Jesus." So in terms of contending for the faith, we're to hold fast, and we're to hold fast in faith and love. That is what we are to contend earnestly for. We are to test all things and hold fast to the part that is good and discern between the two. Let's notice some of the admonitions at the end of our book, the end of the Bible here, and it's specifically to the church. In Revelation 2, we'll read a few verses in Revelation where it's an ongoing admonition to the church, to us today, in terms of what we're supposed to do with the truth once we have it. 2 verse 13, It says, I know your works, where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. So they're admired for this. This is something that they are supposed to have. And then down in verse 25, it says, hold fast what you have until I come. In chapter 3, in verse 3, once again, it says, remember, therefore, how you have received and heard, so this word, the faith, and hold fast and repent. Get back on the track if you're not on the track. In verse 11, it says, behold, I'm coming quickly. Hold fast. How many times does he need to say it? Well, he does. And he says, hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown. Contend earnestly for it. Don't let anyone take it. Because they can. It can be taken from you by these people who come in with these false words, false doctrines, false preaching. Satan would love nothing more than to remove this crown that we have. And Christ wouldn't say it here if it wasn't a possibility. So verse 3 of Jude concludes and says, which was once for all delivered to the saints. Speaking of this faith. So Christ came and he paved the way for us. He paved the way for us to hear and to understand the Word of God through his Holy Spirit. He brought the gospel and preached it for a very short time here on earth. He then charged his apostles to do the same, to go out and preach the Word of God. And then he told them, do this for others, to go and ordain more into the ministry, to do the same, and to continue to do the same. If he had not done this, where would we be today? Would we have heard? No, there was a process definitely in place here. And in Titus 1, in verse 9, we see that in doing this, when the ministry were to go find more ministers and appoint them to do this job, that they were admonished at the type of men that they were supposed to be looking for. Titus 1 and verse 9, it says, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convict those who contradict. To exhort the faithful word. Sound doctrine. It was imperative and it was of vast importance that when a minister was chosen by another minister, that these were to be the qualities that they would have. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 2. So in order for us as members to contend for the faith, it must be delivered by faithful men. 2 Timothy 2:2. And the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also, or in turn. So it's a big responsibility that brings with it even a stricter judgment. But if we do not deliver the gospel, if we do not deliver the word of God properly, if we do not do it in a just manner or in the right way. Now, God has put this relationship in place for a reason. Because without this combination of those being faithful and teaching faithfully and the others contending for the faith earnestly, there comes disunity. Ephesians 4, verses 11 through 14. Ephesians 4, verses 11 through 14. And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, just as we were talking about before, as it started with Christ, and then the rest. And why did he do this in verse 12? For the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. So now what is the result if this is done decently and in order? Till we all come to the unity of the faith. There comes a unity with this. The body stays together. And of the knowledge of the Son of God to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, we grow into a Christ-like person. And, verse 14, that we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, in cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. So why is it then that Jude is saying this? Why is he going on to say earnestly contend for these things? He says, because in verse 4, for certain men have crept in unnoticed, ungodly men. This is why he's saying that there's this process that's there, that we are to contend earnestly by the faith that was delivered. It's a two-part combination that keeps a unity. If we do not have this combination, or if one part of it breaks down, then we become, as he was saying there in the end of verse 14 of Ephesians, we're tossed to and fro and carried by every wind of doctrine, by the trickiness of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. This way, we can avoid false ministers. We can avoid the problems that come with false doctrine and the tricks of men who are just seeking their own gain. And this is one of the reasons that Jude is writing this epistle, because he could see what was happening or what would happen to the brethren in the church, just as has been the case throughout history. And even in our own recent history, if we'll recall, what has been the result of men preaching a doctrine contrary to what the Bible says, to what we have been taught? 2 Timothy, Paul could see this happening as well in 2 Timothy 4. And you understand that Paul here, he's speaking to Timothy, who was also in the ministry. 2 Timothy 4, verses 2 through 4. He says, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, convince, rebuke, exhort. And this is what Jude is doing too when he says, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith, with all long suffering and teaching. Now it appears that they're combating related issues here. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. They're not contending earnestly for the faith, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. The result is the ungodliness that we were talking about before. So this is what Jude is trying to combat. And now perhaps we can see why Jude has begun with the tone that he has. It's a very important subject for the church, for the well-being of it as a whole. And more than anything, Jude wants a unity of the faith, as well as a unity in the faith. And this is why he starts off the way he does.